invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And this week we will be wrapping up Isaiah chapter 40, and so we'll be looking at verses 27 to 31. Verses 27 to 31. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide for you, you'll find our passage on page 600. Page 600. Isaiah chapter 40, and I will begin reading for us in verse 27 and read to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. Well, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at Isaiah's message to God's people after they have been conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and many of them have been removed from their homeland and replaced in Babylon. So there, many of them are in exile in Babylon. And it's not an exaggeration to say that the people have been traumatized. They have witnessed brutal acts of violence. They have grieved the death of loved ones. They have experienced the loss of their personal possessions. And many of them, as I stated earlier, have been displaced from their homes. And so, as Isaiah is writing this message and he's thinking about these people and what is going to take place in their lives, he recognizes that he is speaking to a people who are grieving, who are weary, and who are despondent. And yet Isaiah has a message for them, a message of hope, a message of comfort, a message of restoration. Isaiah opens chapter 40 by speaking of a day that is coming where the Lord will revisit his people with forgiveness and with mercy and with restoration. And then, if you were here last week, you'll remember that God spoke then to the people of Israel later on in the chapter, and Isaiah reminds the people of God's great power and strength, and that because of God's great power and strength, he is able to fulfill and keep his promises to them. And you might remember how Isaiah speaks in these verses, verses 12 through 26 that we looked at last week, how he speaks of God's great power. He speaks of God as being one who holds the oceans in the hollow of his hand, who measures the heavens with a span, who weighs the mountains in a scale, who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, who calls out the stars by name and counts each one of them. And Isaiah reminds the people of God's great power and his ability to keep his promises. But there is still, as Isaiah speaks of God's great powers, he speaks of God's great might and strength, there is still this lingering objection that Isaiah anticipates. And we see it in our text this morning. Isaiah anticipates that some of the people might respond to him by saying, well, yes, God is great, God is strong, I will grant you that, but does God care? Does he care about us? Does he care about me? We could state it this way: God is great, but is God good? We hear this complaint there in chapter 40, verse 27, where Isaiah records, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? There it is. In other words, the Babylonian exiles, the people of Israel who have been defeated and crushed by Babylon, might respond by saying, okay, I know that God can see all the stars, but it seems as though he can't see me in my pain and my distress. I know that God has regard for the mountains and the oceans, but it seems that God has little or no interest in me and in my pain. And so Isaiah then spends the rest of chapter 40, and really many of the chapters to come in this book, responding to this concern, reassuring God's people that God is not only strong, but that he is good, that he cares, that he, as I have entitled our message this morning, is a God who is a strong God for a weary people. A strong God for a weary people. And so I want us to consider this morning from our text three words of comfort that Isaiah offers to those who are spiritually weary. Three words of comfort that Isaiah offers to those who are spiritually weary. The first word of comfort is this: God is able. The second is God is willing. And the third is wait for the Lord. God is able, God is willing, and wait on the Lord. So let's look first of all at Isaiah's first word of comfort to a spiritually weary people: God is able. Now, Israel's objection is stated there in verse 27. We saw it before. Look at there in the text again. We read these words: my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. And in verse 28, then Isaiah begins to respond to Israel's objection by reminding them once again of who God is. He goes on to say, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So we recognize that sometimes we fail to trust God because we doubt his power. Someone might fear, well, my circumstances and my situation is dire, but perhaps God's hands are tied. Perhaps there's not much that he can do about my particular circumstances. And so Isaiah here in this verse, verse 28, returns to his previous argument by once again reminding the people of the strength and the power and the might of God. He reminds them that God is the creator of the ends of the earth. You see it there. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And so there are no circumstances that we might face in this life that are so dire, that are so difficult, that are so hard, that it is beyond the resources of God's limitless power and might. He possesses unlimited power, unlimited resources, and so he is able to address any difficulty, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult that we face in this life. But then sometimes we fail to trust God, not because we doubt his power, but because we doubt his wisdom. And so someone might object and say, well, what God possesses in raw power, he lacks in knowledge and in wisdom. And this particular dilemma that I am facing is just too complex for him to resolve. It's too messy for him to unravel. Now, of course, we probably would not say that explicitly, but oftentimes that's the underlying principle, almost unconsciously, from which we are operating, so that we interact with and engage in the difficulties that we face in our lives with this lingering doubt. This is just too much. This is just too complex. This is just too messy. And how does Isaiah respond to this objection? At the end of verse 28, he reminds us that God's understanding is unsearchable. So that if we were to explore the expanses and the bounds of God's knowledge and wisdom, we would never, ever, ever reach the outer bounds of His knowledge. It would be like going on a journey in an infinite library of knowledge and wisdom in all directions, and we chose any one direction to pursue, and we could travel that path for days and months and years and millennia, and we would never reach the end. And it is that way in all directions. There is no search engine that can account for all of God's knowledge. It is unsearchable. It is limitless. It is infinite. So that there is no dilemma, there is no crisis that we face in our lives that confuses God, that stumps Him, that He thinks, oh, I need to sit down and get a sheet of paper out and figure this one out. He is limitless in His knowledge. But then sometimes we fail to trust God, not because we doubt His power or we doubt His wisdom, but because we doubt God's resolve and His patience. I don't know about you, but when I get tired, I'm tempted to lose my patience. And sometimes I might get frustrated with whatever it is that I'm working with and just want to be done with it. If you're running a race and you start to get tired, you might be tempted to stop. And if you run long enough, you will be forced to stop. And so some might object and say, okay, so God is all powerful and God is all wise. I will grant you that. But perhaps the Lord has grown weary of me. Perhaps the Lord has grown weary with us. Perhaps the Lord has grown weary with our seemingly hopeless circumstances. And perhaps He's just thrown His hands up in the air and said, I am done. I'm spent. I can't take this anymore. I'm out. And what does Isaiah say to this objection? He reminds us that God does not faint or grow weary. Now, of course, this is hard for us to imagine as well, because we spend a third of our lives sleeping. And some of us spend another third of our lives wishing we could get a nap, right? But God never gets tired. He never feels weary. He never has the afternoon slump. He never feels the need to recharge. God is always full of energy and life and vitality and fresh and vigorous strength. And one of the great difficulties that we face in this life oftentimes is not how hard a trial is, but how long a trial might last. But no matter how long our trials or our difficulties may be, God's attention and energy is never diminished. He never begins to fade. He is always fresh. He is always full of energy to do good, as He was last week and a month ago and a millennia before. He always has equal, fresh, vital, vibrant energy and passion to do what is good. He never grows weary. And so Isaiah reminds us here that God is limitless in power. He's limitless in wisdom. He is limitless in life and vitality, and therefore He is able. He is able for the people of God here who are despondent and defeated by the Babylonian Empire. He is able to take them from Babylon and restore them to their homeland. That is not too hard for Him. He is able to restore the broken relationship that exists between Him and His people because they have rebelled against Him. And listen, my friends, He is able for us to take the sin-stained, jaded, broken pieces of our lives and put them back together. And not just so that they resemble what existed before, but so that they become something more, something even more glorious, something even more beautiful for His great namesake. God is able. But second, the second word of comfort that Isaiah wants us to hear is that God is willing. Now, I think this really gets to the heart of these verses. Because Isaiah spends so much time, even in verses 12 through 26, which we considered last week, emphasizing God's strength, His might, His power. But as he comes to the end of this chapter, I think the real emphasis is on this point, that God is willing. Notice in verse 27 again, the complaint that Isaiah is responding to. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. And so I think what Isaiah is getting at here is that it is possible to be awed, to be in amazement and wonder at God's great might and God's great power, and yet to wonder, but how could He care for me? Again, it is this issue. Yes, I will grant you God is strong, but is He good? Does He care? I believe that He is able, but is He willing? And at this point, Isaiah declares this message of comfort to us. Look there in verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Now notice what Isaiah is saying here about God. Isaiah is making the point that God is not just strong, but God delights to use His strength for those who are weak and who are weary. God is not just strong and mighty, but He is a God who delights to use His strength for those who are weak and weary. Now, this has always been difficult for some to accept. In Jesus' day, for example, there existed a popular Greek philosophy known as Epicureanism, named after the Greek philosopher Epicurus. And Epicureans believed any number of things, but one of the things that they believed was that the gods existed in an ideal realm of pleasure and comfort, and therefore they were disinterested in this world. So one way to illustrate this would be that the gods are like a man laying in a hammock on a beautiful, ideal day. And there's a little anthill over a few feet away. And during the day, as the man enjoys the ideal circumstances and comfort of the day, during the day, he might look over and glance at the anthill once or twice and think, that's interesting. But he has no real interest in it. And so the Epicurean said, that's how God relates, that's how the gods relate to our world today. They know we exist, but they have no real interest in the everyday circumstances of our lives. Moving forward in history, a more modern example would be deism, which was a popular philosophy around the founding of our nation. Of course, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. And the idea behind deism is that God created the world, and He put it in motion, but then He kind of took His hands off and He just let it play itself out. So that God is strong, He creates the world, but He's not engaged, He's not involved, He's indifferent to the events and circumstances of this world and our lives. He just kind of lets things happen as they happen. Now there's a even closer manifestation of this today. In a similar fashion, there are some scientists and astronomers today who contemplate the vastness of the universe, and they conclude that if God created a universe this vast, then surely He is not interested in the affairs of humanity on this small, tiny, tiny, tiny little planet called Earth in this vast universe. Do you remember last week we talked about how our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, contains 400 million stars? And then there are some 125 billion galaxies. And so they look at that and they say, there's no way, if God created a universe this large, there's no way that God would be interested in the particulars of our individual lives. But some philosophers have pointed out that it is an intellectual fallacy to conclude that the size of something determines its worth. Think about this, like miners who dig in caves and they will mine through tons of relatively worthless rock in order to acquire small diamonds. And those diamonds are not of worth because there are more than them, than the rock, or because they are larger than the rocks, but rather just the opposite. Because there's fewer of them, because they're more rare, because they're smaller. That's why the diamonds possess such value. And it's interesting because the Bible actually speaks to the fact that God, the God of the Bible, is inclined to take interest in those things which, according to worldly standards, seem small and unimportant and unimpressive. So, for example, think about this. Think about how God speaks of his love for Israel, his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, God says this about his love for Israel. He says, "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." So this is what God says about his love for Israel. He says, Israel, listen, there were many other nations in the world that were much larger than you, much more impressive than you. I did not set my love on you. I did not set my affection on you. I did not give you my favored blessing because you were the largest or the greatest or the most impressive. Rather, in spite of the fact that you were the smallest, the fewest, the least impressive, I set my affection, my love upon you, my favored blessing. And as we read further along in Scripture, we learn that God did this specifically so that the splendor of his grace might be displayed, so that it might be all the more evident that his love for them, his commitment to them, his blessing upon them was not because fundamentally of anything in themselves, but rather because of the grace and love that flowed from him. Now, if you take this principle and you apply it to the larger universe, I think there's some significant implications. Astronomers tell us that there are an estimated 700 quintillion planets in the universe. Now, we think about our national debt in trillions, and we can't comprehend that, right? Quintillions are much larger than trillions, okay? So 700 quintillion planets in the universe. Now, we might look at that and conclude, therefore, there's no way that God could care for this little planet. Or, based on the Deuteronomy chapter 7 principle, we might conclude that God chose to inhabit this one planet with his image bearers. The least of the planets, the fewest or the smallest in some ways of all these planets, not that we are the smallest planet, but one of the small planets in this great constellation of 700 quintillion planets. He chose to do so in order to show the greatness, the magnitude of his grace, to demonstrate that his love for us and his commitment to redeem and restore this planet for his glory is not because of anything in us inherently, but because of his sovereign grace and mercy. You see, the world's rationale is because the universe is so great, there's no way that God could care for us because we are so small. But the biblical rationale flips that upside down. It's just the opposite. It says, see, we think that way because we gravitate towards that which is great, towards that which is impressive, towards that which is famous. But the Bible says God is not like that. God is great, and He is mighty, and He is strong, and He is famous, and He is glorious, but God is inclined to move towards that which seems unimportant and weak and small and unimpressive. And so when we think about the fact that God created the stars and He calls them by name and He numbers them, the Bible says, don't conclude, therefore, that God doesn't care about you, but conclude that God will use all that great might, all that great wisdom, all that great power for you to care and to love for you. This is really the mystery. It is the wonder. It is the glory of the gospel that the infinite God condescended and became a man like us, that He suffered and died the penalty of a sinner in order to redeem us and to save us, that the strong dies for the weak, that the king suffers for the subject, that the master is slain for the servant. But this is who the God of the Bible is. He is a strong God who delights to use His strength to save and redeem those who are weak. I think it's even interesting, I'll just add this in as a side note, I think it's interesting that Isaiah says, like we considered last week, that God holds all the oceans of the world, or the waters of the world, in the hollow of His hand. And some people might think, well, that's got to be hyperbole. You know, Isaiah, he's using hyperbole because that cannot be true of God. But then as we think about what astronomers and scientists have discovered about the vastness of the universe, it even further confirms that if there is a God who created so many planets, 700 quintillion planets in all the universe, then He must be a God that is so big that He could hold the oceans, the waters, and the hollow of His hand. It's even further confirmation of the great God that Isaiah describes here in Isaiah chapter 40. The third word of comfort is this: wait on the Lord. So God is able, God is willing, and then third, wait on the Lord. Look there in verses 30 and 31, and we read these words. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The word group here for faint or be weary is actually used seven times in our text. And the Lord here is acknowledging something that is true of all of us. And if we haven't acknowledged this yet, one day we will be forced to acknowledge it. And that is that all of us, all of humanity, has a propensity towards weakness. Verse 30 says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. As one author has stated, human strength at its best, in its prime, will inevitably fail. We are no match for the demands of life. And isn't that true? But he goes on to write, this is good news, but we're not doomed to our own potential. There is a power beyond ourselves, and we can experience it. So just notice in these verses how good the Lord is to us. The Lord here is specifically addressing those who are spiritually tired, who are mentally, emotionally, perhaps physically exhausted, who may feel like throwing in the towel. And the Lord says in these verses, I know that you are weak. I know that you are weary and exhausted, but you can know my strength because I am a God who not only is strong, but who delights to use my strength for those who are weak and weary. And how can we experience this strength? Look there in verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So we must wait on Him. And waiting is not indifference. Waiting is not apathy. It's not just killing time. Waiting is believing and trusting in the promises of God. It is an active resting in God's Word. It's an eager expectation. It's an active anticipation that God will provide His strength. He will help. He will provide His grace and His mercy, and He will keep me and preserve me. It's believing and trusting that all of God's promises in Christ are mine and will be mine. And so it's like we're sitting on the edge of our chair and we're anticipating, we're expecting, yes, God will help me. He will keep me. He will preserve me. He will see me through. We wait on Him. And so listen, my friends, our weakness is not a sentence to perpetual disappointment and failure. There is a power and a strength that is beyond us. And what Isaiah is saying here is that we can experience and know that power and know that strength through actively waiting on the Lord, through actively trusting and believing in His promises. And when we do that, we can, as Isaiah says here, be like those who mount up, in verse 31, mount up with wings like eagles, who run and do not grow weary, who walk and do not faint. I love the image of an eagle soaring. I remember when I was in middle school, I did a project on bald eagles. And I still remember today some of the things I learned from that project because I was so fascinated by what I learned. One thing I remember is that bald eagles, the ones that grow to be the largest, they can have a wingspan of 8 feet. So if they extend their wings from one end to the other, it's 8 feet wide, taller than the tallest athlete in the NBA. They can soar to heights of about 10,000 feet. And when storms come, most all birds will attempt to avoid the storm or they will find refuge somewhere. And bald eagles often do that. But if necessary, they are able to lock their wings in place and fly into the storm and use the currents and the winds of the storm to cause them to go higher and higher and to fly through the storm. And so the Lord is saying to us here that as you wait on Me, as you hope in Me and My promises, I am able to cause you to soar over the trials and the difficulties and the hardships of this life in victory and in power and in strength. But then there's also another interesting feature about what the Lord says here in verse 31. Notice here that the promise is expressed in a descending progression. This is not what we would anticipate. So we might anticipate that Isaiah would say that those who wait on the Lord will be able to walk and then run and then fly. But that's not what he says. He says, be able to fly and run and walk. Now, I don't want to make too much out of this. I don't want to read in something here that's not here, but it is interesting, I think, and worth noting that there are seasons in the Christian life where the Lord gives us grace to soar. And we love that, right? There are times in the Christian life, by the grace and the mercy of God, we might be going through some certain trial or difficulty, and it just seems that the Lord gives us unusual victory, an unusual sense of hope and strength and confidence in Him. And there are seasons in the Christian life where the Lord gives us strength to run, and that is a tremendous blessing. But there are seasons in the Christian life where the Lord gives us the grace to walk, to take one step and then another and then another. I think about Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you know, there are times in our lives where we are weary and discouraged, where we are despondent, and we just need grace to take the next step. One more step on the course that the Lord has called us to walk, to stay the straight and narrow, and the Lord in His grace and in His mercy gives strength to those who wait on Him to take one more step and one more step and one more step so that we persevere in faithfulness. Eugene Peterson has described the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. And the Lord gives us grace, yes, to soar and to run, but also to walk. So these are the three words of comfort that the Lord gives to those who are spiritually weak and weary. God is able, God is willing, He is a God who delights to use His strength for those who are weak and weary, and wait on the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the author says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And this is biblical faith. Not just to believe that God exists, but to believe that He rewards those who seek Him. You know, many people believe that God exists. Recent polls indicate that if you survey Americans and ask them if they believe that God exists, close to 90% would say, yes, I believe that God exists. I would venture to say that most people believe that God is strong. But how many believe that God loves us, really cares for us, not on our terms, but on His terms? That everything in His Word is true and it's good for us. And therefore, we can entrust ourselves to Him. This is biblical faith. To believe that not only is God strong, but that He is good. That He cares for us. And therefore, we can entrust ourselves entirely to Him. And we can wait on His salvation and redemption and restoration. Let's pray and ask Him to give us grace to do that. Father, I pray that whatever is unclear, that by Your grace You would make clear and plain. I pray that You would take Your Word and that You would apply it to each of our hearts. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who may be doubting or struggling, who may be weary or discouraged. Lord, I pray that in Your mercy and grace that You would show Yourself not only strong, but that You would show Yourself willing. Willing to share Your strength with those who are weak and weary. Father, we are so thankful for this message. We confess that we could not hope for anything more. For a God who is infinitely strong and powerful, and yet so full of love and mercy that You would condescend to care for even the weakest, the smallest, the most unimpressive. Lord, we praise You for how You have demonstrated this truth in the person and work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus. Lord, take Your Word now and strengthen and encourage Your people. Give us grace to find hope in You. And Lord, may we soar and may we run and may we walk in faithfulness for Your glory. And it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.